If you'd like to take your Bible out, or there's probably one in front of you in the back of the pew, I want to begin this morning in kind of a strange way. I want to open by looking at some beautiful words that you don't ever want to relate to from Scripture. This first passage is from Habakkuk chapter 3. This is actually the close of the book, and it sounds wonderful. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This picture of a deer going up into the mountains, into the lofty places. And, you know, some of you know my hip issues I've dealt with, and there have been days where this is the kind of prayer that I want to pray, and it sounds beautiful, right? The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread up on high places. Similarly, you may be familiar with these words from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:11. This is an oft-quoted verse. Maybe you know it. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning, you don't ever want to be able to relate with these statements, because they're written from some of the darkest moments we find in Scripture. While we might relate to the prayer, and yes, there's encouragement that these things are very true, that God has plans and they're good. It's very true that God is our strength. When you dig into why these were written and the context in which they were written, you very quickly realize, I really don't want to be able to relate. Both these passages were in fact written from desperate and hopeless moments when these words are almost the only thing left to cling to. Habakkuk, the first line that I showed you, his words about the Lord being his strength and making his feet like those of a deer. It was written in a time of complete and utter desolation. We'll actually look at that in just a moment. Everything had been taken. And as he closes writing, looking out at a land that looked completely hopeless and a set of the worst circumstances I can imagine, he's still able to write these words. Jeremiah's a well-known statement that you still see on the screen. This promise of God's goodness comes in a letter that he writes to a group of people whose lives have been ripped apart and turned upside down. In this letter, Jeremiah says that God has to fulfill 70 years of the pain they're experiencing before things improve. In fact, let's just look at this one in context. Jeremiah 29, if we go back a verse and start in verse 10, this is what we see. This is Jeremiah speaking to the people. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon — Babylon was this ruling nation that had taken them as slaves and captives, they were in exile — he says, when 70 years are completed, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. This is the verse we know. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then, this is in that 70 years, you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Verse 13, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart, or your whole heart is the idea. And verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, there's some tough things about this passage that we have to face into. First of all, these people are in a horrific situation. We're going to unpack this a bit together, but God clearly takes responsibility for the exile that these beaten-down refugees are experiencing. He promises to see through his 70-year plan to allow them to experience this pain, and yet we find this tremendous hope, even though everything they can see is as bad as you or I can imagine, and quite possibly worse. God says, in the midst of that, I have a plan. I'm good. I will see it through. But this is all in the future. Striking as well within this passage, if you've been with us in the last number of weeks, for those of you just joining us this morning, we've been sort of flying through the Old Testament after spending some time at the very beginning of Genesis. There's this fascinating a statement in verse 12 and 13 that the people are going to seek God with their whole heart. Up until this point, we really haven't seen that. If you've been tracking the story with us of the Old Testament, there's a chart that I had up last week, a big squiggly line, that this is really the plot line of the Old Testament. If you've been with us, we began back here with creation. And that thing we call the fall that really wasn't just a moment. It got, if you remember the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it just, people are making a giant mess. They're being violent. They're doing horrible things until God floods the earth and rescues Noah and his family. And then we saw this promise that comes through Abraham, that God says, after all of this mess and this sort of restart, through this person and his family and his line, I'm going to bless the entire world. But then his kids are a mess, and ultimately the people end up in slavery in Egypt until God raises up Moses to deliver them and bring them out. And if you'll remember, if you've been with us, it was to Abraham that God promised not only this future and blessing, but also that he'd make them a nation and that he'd give them this land. It isn't until hundreds of years later, after the death of Moses under Joshua, that they finally enter into this land that's been promised to them. And they're somewhat successful, but the people don't fully obey God. And so, as we looked at a couple weeks ago through this book of Judges, there's a cycle of downward progression where God's people sin against him, they forget him. There's consequences that come upon them that are difficult. When it gets bad enough, they finally cry out to God. He raises up someone who rescues them. There's a time of peace, and then the whole cycle just keeps happening. And then last week, we saw that on the tail end of that series of interesting leaders, the people come to the final one, Samuel, and say, we want a king. And he gives them this great warning about how a king's going to basically take everything you own to feed his friends, make your kids fight in his armies, and ultimately you're going to end up as his slaves. And they say, we don't care. We want to be like the other nations. We want this king. And if you were listening to this last week, I put this picture up on the screen. It's really bright, sorry. But this is a list of most of the 42 kings of Israel. This is after Rehoboam. If you remember last week, we had Saul was a king, very briefly one of his sons, then David and Solomon, sort of the glory days of Israel. Then Solomon's son Rehoboam causes the kingdom to split. So the kingdom of Israel becomes two kingdoms. And this is, from that point on, all of the kings. And I put this color-coded picture up last week just to show all the kings that are green, the few of them, they are kings that the editorial comment of their life is that they were good, that they did good in the sight of the Lord. The yellow are those that were kind of neutral or they weren't too bad. And all those red are kings who the summation of their life was they were evil. That they did evil in the sight of the Lord, that they were disobedient. So the experiment of having kings in Israel, as we saw last week, did not go well. It was this time of repeated rebellion. And there's this deeper issue that was really raised by God to Samuel at the beginning of this, that because Samuel's upset that this is what the people want, and God says to Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me, and they've rejected me all along. And if you've tracked with us in the story, you probably recognize that a significant aspect of the story of the whole Old Testament, unfortunately, is the repeated failure of human beings to honor God, to obey God, to really even seek and desire God, but rather to want to be their own king, their own God, or to raise up a king of their choosing. Well, this morning we pick up to the last part of the story that leads us into Advent. Already next week we start Advent and we start celebrating and preparing for the arrival of Christ that we, of course, celebrate at Christmas. But this morning we focus our attention on essentially what happened between the time of this line of kings and then up until this essentially silent period before Jesus comes. And in doing so, we really step into a very dark question, which is this. How do we live in faith if everything is taken away? How do we continue to live in faith if we find ourselves with our entire world turned upside down and can see nothing but pain and chaos? Israel is about to experience exile in the sense that a foreign massive army, the superpower of the day, is going to conquer them, destroy them, turn everything back upside down, essentially commit genocide upon them. It's horrific. But there's a sense that this isn't new, because if you've tracked this story, you know that they had to be rescued out of Egypt, right? They had been slaves. You know that if you read through Joshua and Judges, that there are these repeated times where other nations, other people are oppressing them. But this is different. The exile is going to be completely devastating this time. So we got to ask, what leads up to this taking place? 2 Kings 20, towards the end of that series of kings we were looking at last week, Isaiah, one of the prophets of the Old Testament, comes to a king, Hezekiah. And he says, in the days that are going to come, everything, and this is in the days of your sons, everything that you have, everything in the temple, everything in your palace, it's all going to be carried away. And your sons are going to be carried away as well. What's interesting, if you look at that passage in chapter 20 of 2 Kings, Hezekiah's response is kind of stunning. He says, what the Lord has spoken is good. In fact, this is verbatim. He says, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? So this message from God has come through Isaiah saying, everything's going to be wiped out. Your sons are going to be taken captive. It's all going to be gone. And his response is, well, why not? At least there'll be peace and security in my days, right? That gives you a sense of how bad it was. Like, how bad is it if somebody can come to you and say, in your kid's generation, it's all going to get wiped off the face of the map, and you're like, well, at least if it's okay now. It gives you a sense of what life has been like for Israel in their upheaval. We go two chapters further in 2 Kings 22, a picture of just how off track Israel had become. A good king in Judah has arisen in Josiah. And they're so off track that this funny thing happens that they're searching through the temple and they find God's word that they had completely lost. They're so off track that they forgot they had it. It had been lost in storage somewhere. And so word comes to Josiah that we've found God's word through Moses. And so he has it read and he ends up tearing his clothes in anguish when he hears it because he realizes they have been living in complete rebellion to essentially everything God has commanded. And then Egypt, after Josiah dies and his sons are on the scene, Egypt comes up, essentially oppresses Judah, erects puppet kings under his sons. And by the time we get to chapter 24, right at the end of 2 Kings, Nebuchadnezzar has risen. Now, there were really three other nations to worry about for Israel. There was Egypt, there was Assyria, and there was the rise of Babylon. So if you can picture three superpowers, maybe like China and Russia and the U.S., right? And Babylon rises to the point that they conquer Assyria, and then they also get control over Egypt, who had been befriending and helping Israel to this point. When we get to chapter 24, and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is looming with this most feared army on earth, knocking at the door of Jerusalem. We read in 24 of the innocent blood that's been shed by God's people, by his leaders, the ongoing wickedness. It's because of all their own violence and wickedness that God allows Nebuchadnezzar and his massive army to begin taking Jerusalem. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar was, just to give you a sense of how big of a superpower this is in roughly 600 BC, so a while ago, right? He had amassed so many slaves from the kingdoms he had conquered that in his capital city, he had these slaves erect, it's about 56 miles of wall that was so thick they ran chariot races on top of it, it said. He was able to control that kind of a group of people that he had conquered. He was building these massive aspects of civilization like nothing seen before. And we come to this final chapter of 2 Kings. And in the beginning of chapter 25, this is the picture given to us. It says, in the ninth month of his reign, tenth day of the month, this is the reign of Judah's king at this point, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works around it. If you've seen medieval kind of movies with these big things that come up against the wall, so they start to do a similar process. Verse 2, so the city was besieged till the 11th year of the king Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. So if you can picture this, roughly January of 588 BC, the siege begins with this massive, ruthless, violent, cruel army. They surround the city. There's no way in, no way out. So now you can't get to your crops, you can't get to your food. You essentially can't get away. There's only fear. And this goes on until July of 586 BC. So this is roughly 18 months for those left in the city, surrounded by this army they know they can't defeat. Getting hungrier and hungrier. People are starting to die. And finally, in July of 586, we read, if we continue on in 2 Kings, that the sieging army finally breaches the walls of Jerusalem. And as they breach the wall, the few remaining soldiers try to flee, only to be captured. They capture the king, they kill his sons, they gouge his eyes out. They're really, really rough people. And they drag him off to Babylon. This is the picture. About a month later, if we keep reading in this chapter, we see that Nebuchadnezzar will send the captain of his guard, who burns the temple, burns the king's palace, he burns every building that's important, many of the homes. And ultimately, this army destroys the walls of Jerusalem. So there's nothing left to defend, and with no walls, no way to defend it. The city is absolutely demolished. And then the people who are left, after living through this horrific ordeal, are carried off as slaves to a foreign land. By the way, it's really interesting and noteworthy in reading this, both in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, what you don't see in the telling of the story is the people stopping to cry out to God. Not even a hint. So no one even had the thought, these people who were supposed to be God's own, like no one even thought maybe this would be a good idea. None of that is recorded. In fact, what we find in 2 Chronicles 36 is just the opposite. We find that this final ruler is essentially mocking God and the people who are trying to speak God's message to him. And in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 36, it says this. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." That's a really tragic editorial, right? These people didn't even, not only did they not think to cry out to God, when God was trying to reach to them, they were essentially making fun of the people that he sent. This is dark. It's a kind of destruction that it's really hard for us to wrap our heads around. The best modern day sort of similar thing I can think of is what's happened currently in Aleppo and Syria. This is a grand city. It's one of the oldest cities. It's a UNESCO World Heritage Site, and it's now unrecognizable. Just to show you a few of these pictures, this is right now in our time, and this captures what Israel was likely going through, right? You can see this beautiful building on the left, and that's what it looks like today. And these are historic, important structures. This picture captivates me. This just looks like paradise, doesn't it? This is Aleppo a number of years ago, not so long ago. You can see pools and gardens and all these beautiful buildings. That's what it looks like today. And I should just pause and say, this is reality for a tremendous number of people. This is what exile looks like. Your homeland, a place that you couldn't even think of ever in your lifetime returning to. This picture captures me as well. This is apparently a couple tourists or something standing on the city street in the old city of Aleppo, and this is the same vantage point today. This is what exile looks like. And I would just pause and say, we do have nations and people even today that are experiencing these kinds of realities. And it's hard for us to relate to this because we haven't walked in those kinds of places. But this gives us maybe a modern-day picture of what was actually happening to God's people. I think of a few years ago, actually it was about the time Charlie was born, I had the opportunity to go to Israel. And I remember we drove into Jericho, which is one of the occupied cities. And I didn't even know how to respond emotionally, looking at these shelled-out buildings and skeletons of buildings, and just kind of the lack of hope, no infrastructure. In a similar way, about the time Elizabeth was born, we went to Haiti. And I remember I could not even pull into my head what I was seeing as we drove through this giant slum that would not end. And I saw people washing their clothes and runoff coming down out of a dump because that's all they had. This is the kind of reality that we approach at the end of the Old Testament, is lives, homeland completely destroyed, home gone, everything destroyed, identity nationally, your leader's gone, your favorite store, your family, your friends probably gone, destroyed. And now, as we get to the tail end of the Old Testament, if you're one of these people, you're one of the few left and you find yourself exiled in a foreign land. And it gets worse, because if you're still clinging to your faith as a Hebrew, as somebody who looks back to Moses and this covenant relationship that God had with his people, with the temple gone, there's no remedy. There's no means of like turning from your sin and sacrificing. There's no way to worship as they knew it. It's all gone. And so the level of hopelessness that we step into, it's dark. This is the story. Chapter 25 is interesting. It's 2 Kings closes, and this is restated at the end of Jeremiah as well. It's interesting that there's great lengths to tell us of all of these details of what was destroyed. These giant bronze pillars, we're given detail of this giant bronze structure that had lattice work and all of these pomegranates, you know, sculpted in bronze. We're told of things even down to the implements of the temple, like bowls and pots and basins and lampstands and shovels and dishes. There's this emphasis on the detail to which everything has been destroyed in the temple. And many of these things that are highlighted date all the way back to Solomon, to the glory days of this nation. And it's as though this picture is being portrayed that all the way back to the beginning, it's just all wiped out. Like, it's all gone. So you can imagine for the remaining people of Israel, no means to offer sacrifices to God, no known means to worship God, no real way to show their repentance. It's all been destroyed. So how could they even hope of calling on God for assistance now? Like, this is a dark spot. So it raises this obvious question, right? In fact, it's on your bulletin. Why does God allow this exile to take place? That why question. You know, I find when things are really difficult, when life throws things that are extraordinarily painful, this is the common question, right? Why? Why, God? Why would you allow this? I find in those moments that we often want a logical, simple, straightforward answer. Almost like a math problem, that we can figure out the variables and figure out which one to change so the outcome's different. Oftentimes underneath this question of why is, perhaps we're looking for something we can control so we could change the outcome. Why does God allow this? Well, in the case of the story of the Old Testament, we could look at a number of issues. There are numerous things raised again and again. These people are taking advantage of the poor. They're exploiting foreigners. They're continually following false idols, even to the point of, as we talked about last week, really dark religious things like prostitution and sacrificing their own children to these false gods. They've been shedding innocent blood again and again and again. Things like not allowing the land to rest as they were instructed to, and really breaking almost every single command at some point. And that passage that I read you from the end of 2 Chronicles really sums it up. They get to the point that they're not only not calling out to God, they're mocking the people that God sends to try to reach out to them. So we could look at a number of reasons this might take place. As we track through the story of the Old Testament, we see again and again and again that God will say, he'll give these warnings, if you break my commands, this is going to happen. If you break my commands, this is going to happen. Until finally he essentially says, when you break my commands, this is going to happen. But under this question of why God, why, I think we need to come to terms with the reality that there's often a couple assumptions underneath that question. The first one is, just to be honest, I find myself in, is there's an assumption when I ask God why something bad is happening to me, why he would allow that. The first assumption is that I don't deserve this, that I only deserve good things. Now, don't misunderstand that. I'm not saying you're miserable people and you deserve fire from heaven to fall down on you, or I do. But isn't it true that sometimes our questions of God, why didn't you allow this to happen, or why did you allow this to happen? There's assumption underneath that I deserve better. And then there's this other assumption that I already sort of alluded to, that oftentimes we think, well, this must be happening due to a specific thing that I did or didn't do, or somebody did or didn't do. We could go all the way fast forward to when Jesus is here with his own disciples. In John chapter 9, they come across a guy who's blind. This is their line of thinking. Their question to Jesus is he blind because he sinned, or is he blind because his parents sinned? Because when bad things happen, it must be because somebody did this one thing they weren't supposed to do. Oftentimes, that's our assumption, right? That if bad things happen, then either God must not be in control at all, or I must have done something wrong. It's, again, treated like a math problem. It's interesting, in John 9, Jesus looks at his disciples, and Aaron's paraphrase is he essentially says, well, that's not how it works. But God's going to use this situation with this man who's blind as I miraculously heal him to bring glory to himself. He's going to make good of it. So why does God allow the exile? Well, here's the simple, totally dissatisfying answer. There is no simple answer. And oftentimes, isn't that true, that when we face things at a soul level that just gnaw at us because they're so difficult to understand, and we want a simple answer, God, why would you allow this? Oftentimes, there isn't a simple answer. But in Israel's case, and if we're honest, sometimes in ours as well, there's another question we might consider. It's an uncomfortable one. Why didn't this happen sooner? Why did God allow them to go on so long and wait so long to essentially give them what they were asking for, which was life apart from him? I think it's easy to forget and pause and look around. Kind of fitting as we approach Thanksgiving. But it's easy to just look around and go, why do I have it so good? Like, I have it really good. Most of us, we're doing all right. You know, when I consider the pictures I just put on the screen of Aleppo and try to even wrap my head around people trying to live in that reality, when I think about the half of the world that lives on like $2 or less a day, when I think about the people in Haiti right now dying of cholera because there's no clean water. Like, that's a simple thing, right? There's this other part that I could stop and say, why do I have it so good? And that question needs to get flipped around sometimes. And I'll be honest that there's this kind of insidious little hidden thing in me, and probably something you can relate to as well, that it's really easy to look at places like Aleppo or Haiti and somehow think we deserve better than they do. That we're different. We should be asking, why do we have it so good? Why has God been so patient with us? But there's this other question that I think we can lean into in faith when life begins to fall apart, which is this. How can God make good of this? How can God make good from this situation? If we go back to Israel's story and just ask the question, how did Israel respond to exile? We lead ourselves back to Jeremiah 29. Because as I've thought about looking at the story together, the question really arises, so what was life like for these people? What were they supposed to do? What did God tell them to do? Their whole life is ripped apart. They're in a foreign land, being oppressed by really unjust, violent people. What does God say to do? Well, Jeremiah 29, verse 4, we read this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's the instructions, okay? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. I think there's an aspect of this of, like, don't throw in the towel. Like, continue to live. Continue to do your best. Create something from the place you find yourself in. But verse 6, it goes on. It says, take wives and have sons and daughters. Let's get forward on me there. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. This kind of there's an echo, if you've been tracing with us, this kind of echoes back to, if we go back to Genesis, this be fruitful and multiply. It's kind of like, don't give up on who I've created you to be. Okay? And verse 7 gets really interesting. It's kind of keep living your life, keep moving forward. But verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm taken hostage, or my dad was taken hostage, and now here I am in a foreign land, and I know that the people who run the city I live in and the government that they answer to destroyed my people and did horrible things to me, I probably would not be inclined to seek their welfare. Can you agree with me on that? Like, probably we'd seek fire from heaven and like armies of angels on chariots come in and slay everybody so we could have our place back. God says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So rather than wallow or give up or try to fight for their independence, God says, build houses, plant gardens, marry, have kids, keep living life, and seek the welfare of the city where you're at. Now, again, if you've been tracking with us, you might remember all the way back to the promise of Abraham, that part of that promise was, I will bless you and make you a great nation, but through you, I'm going to bless the whole earth. And there's a bit of now God's people are embedded in this other society, this other nation that didn't know God at all, and he's calling them to be a blessing. God says to these exiles, pray for those who've caused this situation. Pray for those who are over you, because their welfare is going to be your welfare. There's a couple fascinating things that take place during this time of the exile that you can't just point to a verse and say, it's clear, but you look at the story and you recognize a couple things that have happened. The first is this. So the temple's been wiped out. Up until the exile, if you were a God-fearing Jew, you practiced during times of various festivals, you would go to the temple and you would offer sacrifices, and that was core to how you practiced your worship. And then most everything else you did was in private. Prayers were in private. Things were in homes. Now that this dispersion happens, this exile happens, there's the creation of this idea in Hebrew. It's Beit Knesset. In Greek, it's synagogue. All of a sudden, in order to survive, these people who don't have the temple anymore, who used to just pray as individuals, they're forced to learn to worship in the context of community. In fact, to this day, you'll find synagogues all over the place, and that really arose out of the exile, that people learned to worship God together, aside from these seasonal excursions to Jerusalem, out of this, because they had to survive, they really learned to worship in community. The other thing that's really striking, if we were to go back and pull that timeline picture with the squiggly lines up on screen, we'd find that all the way up until the exile, this core issue repeated again and again and again that has been problematic for God's people is that they worship idols. They worship idols. They'd worship these really gnarly foreign gods like the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and that's where some of these really creepy, dark, ugly practices came in. But they would again and again and again, they would worship idols, they would worship foreign gods. Fascinating thing after the exile. That isn't an issue anymore. Isn't that interesting? Because that's a change that various rulers and leaders had tried to institute again and again and again, and it had been like an addiction for these people as a nation. And they hit rock bottom. In fact, the bottom's taken out. And from that time forward, it doesn't really seem to be an issue. And then at the tail end of this time in Babylon, when the time arrives, and I encourage you to read these stories this week, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra shows up on the scene, and they begin to return and to rebuild. But they don't do so until God intervenes, until God leads the way. So how does God respond to those in exile? Well, if we were to read through the prophets who wrote during this time, we'd see that God continues to correct and point them towards hope through these various prophets, through some leaders that raise up. The exile isn't the end. I think of the statement we've looked at a couple times through this series in 2 Peter. This is 2 Peter 3:9. I think this captures what God, his character, what he's about. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, God's giving space for these people to be different, and they come out different on the other side. And as God promised, after the time of exile is complete, he uses Ezra and this businessman named Nehemiah to begin rebuilding the city and to bring the people back. It's fascinating, by the way. If you think about just pragmatically, your city's been destroyed, everything's messed up. If you're going to go back and rebuild it, the first thing you're probably going to build is walls. Okay? Because you really can't have any infrastructure until you can defend it. You're not going to have any ability to really have commerce or do much of anything that involves anything of value, because if you don't have walls, you can't defend it. Well, fascinating, that's not how it works. God first sends the people back under Ezra, and the first thing they build is a temple. Isn't that interesting? They first build a means to worship God before they deal with the walls. In fact, there's great celebration when they have the first opportunity once again to offer sacrifices. Great celebration when they get to hear God's word read to them. But throughout the exile, God reminds the people of his faithfulness, and he continues to give these messages of hope until ultimately he brings them back now as a changed people. So the question arises for us, what are some ways we can respond to the moments we find ourselves feeling as though we're in exile? I'll just say that the first thing to that is to be honest. Like, we really need to be careful and recognize there's a difference between difficulty and stuff that's hard or disappointing and exile. Most of us are fortunate enough that for most of our life, we are not likely going to experience this kind of reality. There are certainly moments that are filled with pain and questions that we have no answers for. And some of us have hit those places where we have no home, no family, no anything. But oftentimes, I just say in love, we want to elevate our issues as though they're on the scale of exile when they aren't. But things we can do, first, rather than ask why, to seek God's good and to look for how he's going to use it. That why, kind of shifting to how, is a significant faith step for us. Because the fact of the matter is we may never get the answer to why for the difficulties of life. The second, I would say, is this very tempting when life is difficult to fight our way out of it for our own well-being. We note in Jeremiah's command to the people this idea that don't fight for yourselves, but fight for others. We would also do well to look at another phrase from the prophets where it said, you know, he's shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. It's to walk justly, to give mercy, and to seek God humbly, right? So rather than fighting for our own way out, one of the things we can do when we respond to moments of great difficulty is we simply seek the welfare of those around us. We seek to give mercy, to show justice. We fight for others rather than ourselves. I would also say this, if you're dealing with great difficulty or great pain or great loss, get familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah and the story. See how God rebuilds. Look at the process. Look at the joy. Look at the way God intervenes. Because there's so much, I think, that translates to our lives. You could also look to places in the New Testament, like the two letters to the Thessalonian church. Part of the core issue being dealt with in those letters is we're now far enough since the time that Christ ascended to heaven that some of these earliest followers of Jesus are starting to die, and people are kind of freaking out. Like, are we going to actually be rescued in our time? Life is difficult, and there's much hope in those two letters. The same is true of 1 and 2 Peter, which are written to a group of people who he actually uses the term diaspora to describe them that speaks back. It's the idea of being dispersed. That is echoing the idea of exile to the early church, who, if you followed that story in Acts, they come under persecution and get spread all over the place, and life is quite difficult. There's much hope in those places. I also want to just offer to you this morning a couple things. First, that passage in Jeremiah, we really like Jeremiah 29:11. I mean, that's God's got a plan. It's good, right? Get familiar with verse 12 and 13 that go with it. That part of the promise is there's going to come a day where you actually seek me with your whole heart. And when you do, I'll answer. And don't lose sight that part of that promise of hope is this reality that we're called to seek God. Not lose sight of that. But also Habakkuk, which I opened with the part about the deer in the high places. This is a prayer I'd encourage you to get familiar with. This is the end of Habakkuk. This is chapter 3. This begins in verse 17. I just want to hear this together and the faith in this writing and really in a prayer. He writes, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. By the way, I'll just stop there because most of us aren't growing figs and olives. He's essentially saying, even though it's famine, there is no food. There's no prosperity because my flocks of animals are all gone. Even if everything is gone, there's no food to eat. Verse 18, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And here's that line I opened with, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is a great example for us to turn to, that our hope is not in our circumstances. That it's possible, even when our circumstances are wrecking us and breaking our hearts, like Habakkuk, we can still turn and rather than ask why, seek how God's going to use us for his good. I want to encourage you this morning that as we prepare in just a moment to continue singing, if there's real difficulty going on in your life, if there's significant pain that you're battling through that you don't have answers for, a couple things. First, I would just encourage you to not hide that and be hidden, to allow some others around you to come into that with you and to walk with you. If that's a huge step for you, if you're not somebody like me that wears your heart on your sleeve, maybe it's helpful just to grab the tear off on your bulletin this morning and just write some things out so I know how to pray for you. We can keep that in confidence. But to know someone's walking with you in this is powerful. But secondly, I would encourage you to not fall for the trap of just seeking simple, easy, why answers. And recognize that the reality is the very difficult things we walk into life. Sometimes we can see we did something, we made a choice that led us to this place. Sometimes that's just true and we have to own that, right? But sometimes horrible things happen and we have no answer, no idea why. And we can get really wrapped up in wanting to answer that question rather than pursuing with faith, looking those difficult things in the eyes, and trusting that God really is still good, and asking him, instead of showing us why, to show us how he's at work within them. Now let me pray for us, and then I think we're going to sing together. Father, I would be remiss not to just pause and lift to you some of the folks we've recognized in our own world today, the Syrian refugees, those who even today are still hiding in that very city we just saw pictures of. God, this is one of those massive problems we look at and don't have any answers for how it's going to be resolved. And it can even seem futile to pray sometimes. But we would ask you to intervene even today to bring safety, to bring rescue to the folks who are caught up in one of the ugliest violent wars of our time. We would ask you to intervene. We think the same of the folks in Haiti and other places who today are just trying to find some water or some food to put in their empty stomachs. God, we pray you would give us compassion, that you would show us where there might be places you would seek us to intervene with our resources and our prayers. God, help us to be those folks who seek the welfare of others, who seek justice, who offer mercy. Father, as we pray for those things, we also just lift before you our own questions, our own difficulties, the dark places that some of us find ourselves, that we're staring down difficult, seemingly impossible situations. And we would ask that you would give us the faith to see you at work even in those places. God, we would ask that you would not just make it better on our behalf, but you would work through those bad things to bring good to the people around us as well. God, if there are folks here this morning that are walking through some of those things in isolation and alone, I just pray you would bring people alongside them, to walk with them, to be with them. And Father, we also just, as we approach Thanksgiving, it's so appropriate to just come before you and say, God, why are you so good to us? Why have you given us so much? Would you help us to grow in our understanding of our responsibility to steward well the things that you've given us, to be generous? Would you help us to see even this week opportunities we have to step into someone else's dark situation and bring hope, that they might see the love of Christ through our actions? And we ask you to be at work in our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name.